As you turn, if you have a Bible with you, to John chapter 19, and we're going to start right at verse 1. I'm going to ask you a question as you're turning there, or turning on there. If I asked you to list two neutral countries in World War II, could you do it? Now, some of you, I don't know. I don't know what they're teaching you in high school right now, but maybe you're going, World War what? Never heard of that before. I didn't realize, but World War I was over 100 years ago now. I was just thinking about that. I was listening to something that was talking about World War I veterans, and I thought, that was 100 years ago. That's a long time. But if we were thinking of World War II, and I asked you for two neutral countries, and there were a few more than two neutral countries, could you do it? Now, I'm not going to ask you to do that. I'll highlight two for you. Switzerland and Portugal were two European countries that were neutral, that declared their neutrality during World War II. The interesting thing is this. Though those two countries, when confronted with war, when confronted with Germany's rise to power and their aggression, and as they sought to really take over all of Europe and ultimately the world, they decided that what was best for them was to take no side in that conflict. They decided that a no decision was better than making a decision. The interesting thing is this, is that by the 1990s, there was sufficient enough evidence that came out that demonstrated clearly that those two countries, though they endeavored to be neutral, were actually far from neutral. And unfortunately, the idea of neutrality is seldom absolute. There's sufficient enough evidence that both of them benefited financially from Germany's push for power. It's like a gentleman that we're going to talk about this morning in Scripture who really worked hard at trying to remain neutral when it came to the person of Jesus. He fought and fought and fought to really not make a decision about Jesus. And in the end, was completely incapable of actually doing that. I believe that Pilate is probably the most tortured individual in all of Scripture. You may not have thought about it that way before if you know anything about the story, but I believe that he was. And I think that as we work through this particular passage, you'll begin to see how challenging it was for him to be confronted with Jesus and not try to make a decision about him. So I encourage you to look at John chapter 19 with me. We're going to dive right in. And I know we're approaching Easter, and this is Palm Sunday, but we're actually going to skip ahead in the story a little bit, and we're going to find ourselves in the middle of the most incredible spectacle that we could possibly see in Scripture. If you described anything as a train wreck, this was a train wreck. And we find ourselves jam-packed right in the middle of the whole thing. In John chapter 19, verse 1, it says this, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him on the with their hands. And Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him.'" Now let's stop there for a second and find and ask ourselves the question, how do we find ourselves in this place in the story? Like I said, we're kind of jumping right down, right in the middle of it, and all of a sudden, the first thing that we're reading this morning is Jesus has been flogged, he's been beaten, and then you got a guy that stands up in front of a crowd and says, "Hey, look, guys, I don't find any guilt in this man at all. This guy's completely innocent." How did we get to this place? If we went back a chapter, we would discover that one of Jesus' followers, or supposed followers, for money, turned Jesus over to his enemies. Jesus was arrested. Jesus was brought before the religious authorities. They quickly found him guilty of all the charges that they wanted to compile against him. Most importantly, blasphemy. The claim that Jesus made that he was the Son of God. God in human flesh. They quickly deliver him to Pilate, the Roman governor that ruled that particular area. And an early morning, on Friday morning, Jesus finds himself between the most powerful, well, in front of the most powerful man that lived in that region. And that man begins to interrogate Jesus. Why are you here? Why on earth are these people bringing you to me early in the morning and making me have to deal with this situation? And so they have a conversation, and they have a fairly in-depth conversation. Pilate begins to try to get an answer to why Jesus was there and what the claim was against him. What was this charge that all of a sudden I find myself having this guy standing in front of me? They have conversations like, what is truth? Pilate's trying to get to the bottom of what is truth anyway? What's the truth of this situation? Where do you come from? When these people are claiming that you're a king, are you really a king? And Jesus makes statements like, my kingdom is not of this world. He makes it very clear that if my kingdom was of this world, if my kingdom was being established on this planet, in this region, my followers would be fighting right now and I wouldn't be even captured. But Jesus says, you know what, my kingdom's not that kind of kingdom. The kingdom that I rule over, the kingdom that I'm concerned with, is a rule and reign in the hearts and lives of people. I'm worried about a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. And as Pilate interrogates Jesus at the very end of chapter 18, you know what he says? He says to the people that brought him, this guy's not guilty. I don't find any reason to charge this man with anything whatsoever. And then we find at the very beginning of the passage that we're reading that Pilate takes an innocent man and beats him within an inch of his life. Now, in the passage that we're reading, the phrase or the word flog is used. If you looked at the other three gospels, you would see that the word scourged is used. So to help us kind of understand the scenario here, Pilate takes a completely innocent man. He turns him over to his soldiers who bind Jesus, tie him down to a post, and proceed to whip him. And just so that we understand what is going on with Jesus, this scourging is unlike anything that we would possibly imagine. So they had this wooden stick with leather cords attached to it, and on the ends of those cords were attached bone and metal. And as they whipped Jesus, secular historians say that most of the time during this whipping, the person that was being scourged wouldn't even survive the whipping. The Romans called it the pre-death death, because most wouldn't survive. As they whipped, they would pull up and remove flesh from the back of the prisoner. That at some point, there were times when literally the internal organs would be exposed to the air after it was all done. And we read this passage and we see what's going on with Jesus. And Jesus was just beaten within an inch of his life. And this guy comes out and he says, I find this man to be innocent. So innocent that I just about killed him. And we ask ourselves the question, what in the world is going on in this situation? Why is it that Pilate, who is so convinced that Jesus is innocent, is taking such a harsh treatment of him right off the bat? Not only that, but we discover that when the soldiers have contact with him, they just ridicule him. It's just a mockery. They weave these thorns into a crown. They put them on his head. In one other gospel message, it tells us that they literally hit that crown of thorns with a stick to make sure that it was well seated on his head. They put a robe on him, a purple robe, which always represented royalty. They put a reed in his hand. They bowed down to him. They mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews." All the while, Pilate standing off to the side, trying to evaluate, who is this guy? What do I do with this person? I know he's innocent. I believe he's innocent. I believe he's more than what these people say he is, but what do I do? Because the crowd is pressuring me to do something that I don't want to do. In verse 4, it says, Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." That phrase is significant in a lot of ways, and most of us probably don't really realize the significance by just reading it right off the bat. "Behold the man." In one sense, Pilate, as Jesus, is probably kneeling before the crowd. He's pointing out, you know what, this guy's just a man. It doesn't matter what he claims to be. Yes, he says that he's the Son of God. Yes, he says he's God in human flesh, but look at him. We've just demonstrated that he's just a man. When you think about what Jesus had gone through already, you can ask yourself the question, why? Why go through all of this? Why was he beaten? Was it because countless times he met people who had physical diseases and he healed them? Was that why he deserved to be flogged? Was it because he healed a woman who had a blood disease that she had experienced for the better part of her life and he healed her from that? Was it because he had a friend named Lazarus that he raised from the dead? Was that worthy of being beaten? Was it because he interacted with a man that was born blind, who had never been able to see from birth, and Jesus restored his sight? Was that deserving of this level of punishment? Because Jesus turned a small boy's lunch of bread and fish into a meal that fed 5,000 people. In one instance, and did the exact same thing another time for 4,000 more people? Was that deserving of this kind of treatment? See, he wasn't just a man. Though he looked like a pretty pathetic man at this point, he wasn't just a man. He was God in human flesh, who willingly subjugated himself to this level of behavior. This is the same man that could have called a legion of angels to come and take care of this entire problem. And yet instead, this man knelt beaten before a group of people. And Pilate says, "But I don't find any guilt in this guy. I think this guy is completely innocent." And we look at Jesus' situation and we see how pathetic this looks. We see how unfortunate, how heinous his treatment has been up to this point. And you would think that the people that had brought him to Pilate would say, "Yeah, I think that his treatment's sufficient enough. I think we've proved that this guy is not what he claims he is." In verse 6, though, we get a very clear picture of what this group of people's attitude and opinion was towards Jesus. Pilate thinking and hoping maybe this satisfied them. Maybe they can say, "Okay, that's good enough, Pilate. We're happy with the treatment. We're satisfied. Let's all go home." But it says, when the chief priests and officers saw, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" If you didn't realize it, and it's maybe just a point of fact or a little trivia, but when we use the word excruciating, and there are times I think when we've probably used that, you know, hey, I broke something and that the pain was excruciating. You may not realize, but the English word for excruciating is taken from the English word that we use for crucify. And so when we use that word, we're really honing back to what it was like for somebody to be crucified. And that's the closest parallel that we can get in our English language to describing what it would have felt like for somebody to be crucified. We use the word excruciating. And that's what these people were hoping Jesus would experience, excruciating pain. They were interested only in his death. And Pilate says to them in his frustration and in his anger, and you can really get a feel for the fact that this man hated this group of people for putting him in this position. Because he makes a statement that is, maybe to us it doesn't seem like it's a big deal, but in the passage and in the context, and if you understand the way things worked back then, this was a statement that was completely out of desperation. He says it knowing exactly that this can't happen at all. He says this, take him yourselves and crucify him. Just, you guys take this situation and you deal with it because I am so tired of having to put up with all of this. Knowing full well that that's not possible. Pilate knows that he is the only one as the Roman governor to be able to pass a sentence of death on anybody. The Jews, though they had laws that governed whether or not somebody could be executed, because they were occupied by the Roman army, they were unable to carry out those laws. Only the Romans could do that. And yet, in complete desperation, Pilate just says, take this man. You do something about this, because I don't want to. And of course, they come back because they want to keep him on task. They want to keep him on track. Pilate, don't get distracted here, guys. Don't get yourself off of what it is that we want you to do. They say this, we have a law. And according to the law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And the moment that they say that, Pilate heard this statement and was even more afraid. If you read the whole passage leading up to this, if you read all the verses leading up to this, there's actually not a statement anywhere that says that Pilate was afraid. You can insinuate that from the passage, that there was a level of discomfort and fear that he had about this whole situation. But up to this point, this is the only time that the passage actually says he was even more afraid. What made him so afraid? What was he so afraid of? In Roman culture, they believed in a variety of gods. And that they believed that there were times when the gods would come in human form and interact with them. And if they didn't treat those gods properly, there were curses that would come along because of that. And though the Jews didn't believe Jesus to be God at all, the fact that they use this phrase, he claims himself to be the Son of God, Pilate all of a sudden is going, whoa, what if he's a god? What if he is the Son of a God and I'm treating him this way? What am I going to do now? Not to mention, in one of the other Gospels, it tells us that right around this period of time, he gets a note. He gets a message from his wife. And the message from his wife was this, don't have anything to do with this Jesus character. You need to wash your hands of this. You need to get away from this as quick as possible. I was tossing and turning all night long because I had a disturbing dream that tells me and tells you, you need to get away from this man. As fast as you can, you need to deal with this situation and walk away from it and not have anything to do with it. And for those of us who are married, when our wives are concerned about something and they share that concern, it better be our concern, right? We know that it's serious. If it's bothering our spouse, it becomes something that we are bothered by. And all of a sudden now he's not just concerned about whether or not this is a God that could be there standing in front of him, but now he's got his wife saying, I'm bothered by this. This has kept me up all night. You need to stay away from this man. This man is righteous. Do not get involved in this. And so the passage says he entered his headquarters. If you notice that Pilate doesn't know whether or not he's coming and going. He is just so disturbed by this. He's so caught off guard with this. He doesn't know how to handle Jesus that he comes and goes. He's just constantly coming and going. If you look at chapter 18, it says in verse 29, it says, so Pilate went outside to them and talked with them. In chapter 18, verse 39, it says, and he went back outside after he had already gone inside his headquarters to talk to Jesus the first time. Then he goes back outside and presents Jesus to the people after he'd flogged them. And then he goes back inside to talk to Jesus again. And then he goes back outside. He honestly doesn't know what to do with Jesus. What do I do? This is what I think I should do. This is what the people want me to do. This is what my wife wants me to do. This is what I want to do. But if I don't do it this way, then these people are going to be upset. He honestly didn't know if he was coming or going. And so he enters his palace again with this desire to say, okay, maybe I can have one more conversation with Jesus. Maybe I can have one more face-to-face with him. Maybe I can ask a few more questions and get some clarity here for me so that I can make the decision that's going to get me out of this. And he walks into his palace and he says this, where are you from? Now, to us, that might seem like a really crazy question, but in light of the fact that he's thinking, maybe this guy is a god. Maybe this guy is someone that is a deity, and he's here, and how am I going to know that? And how am I going to deal with that? Maybe I've made a huge error in judgment on what I've done with this man already. And so he comes in, he says, where are you from? Hoping that he would get some sort of clarity. Maybe this person will say, no, I am a deity and I have come down and this is how you've treated me. And yet, the passage says this, Jesus gave no answer. I want you to think about whether or not you, if you were in this situation, you would respond the same way. If you were an innocent man, an innocent woman, standing, kneeling before the authority in a country, you've already been abused. You've already been mistreated. And you're given another audience with this person, the only person that can make a decision on your freedom or your guilt. And this individual asks you another question, another opportunity to probe into the truth of it so that you can defend your innocence. Wouldn't you stand up? Wouldn't you rise up on your knees as with as much strength as you could possibly muster and say, no, I'm innocent. I haven't done what they say I've done. I'm not who they say I am. Wouldn't you do everything you could possibly do to acquire your freedom? And Jesus says, absolutely nothing. There are many people that have studied this passage or are familiar with Jesus' treatment around his crucifixion. And the conclusion that they come to about Jesus is, what a weakling. What a powerless man. If this is really God, why on earth would he go through all of this? Why would he subject himself to all this? This doesn't seem like much of a powerful God to me. This just is a weak man who can't defend himself. But let me argue that this is a perfect example of God's humility, Jesus' meekness. And just so we're clear, the word meekness does not mean weakness. The word meekness means power under control. This is Almighty God who clothed himself in human form and willingly set aside the independent use of his divine attributes, who willingly lived as a human being, experienced what human beings experience, did the work that he did through the power of the Holy Spirit, This is an individual that if he wanted to, could have put an end to this right then and there. And instead, like Isaiah tells us in Isaiah's prophecy about Jesus, like a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Like a humble, helpless lamb, Jesus stayed quiet when interrogated. To the point where Pilate's so frustrated that this is what he says. He says, "You will not speak to me?" Now, if you're a parent and you've dealt with your kids and you've had to get a little heated with your kids, you've probably pulled rank like that. Maybe you're a teacher at school and you've had to deal with a student and you've had to pull rank like that. If it's not, "Are you not going to talk to me? Do you not know my position?" It's, "Are you going to talk to me that way? Are you really going to talk to me that way?" You know, we do that a lot. We pull rank like that. It's not uncommon for us to do that when we need to do that. And Pilate does the exact same thing. "Do you not know who I am? I'm the governor that represents the Caesar, the most powerful man on planet Earth. And you're not going to bother to respond to anything that I have to say." And then Jesus says this, or after Pilate asks this question, "Do you not know what authority I have, that I have the authority to release you? I have the authority to crucify you." And then Jesus says an amazing statement here that I don't want us to miss. He says this, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." Jesus lets Pilate in on a very important truth. As Pilate's been wrestling with what is truth through this whole thing. What's the truth of this guy? What's the truth of the situation? What's the truth of what these people are claiming? What's the truth in all this? Jesus reveals a tidbit of truth for him. He says, "In all the authority that you think you have, you don't have any unless it was given to you from above." In other words, the only reason why any of this is happening is because God's allowing it to happen. Now, for some, that raises a bunch of different questions. Was Pilate just some mindless automaton that no matter what he was going to do, he was always going to make these decisions? That from the very beginning of time, Pilate was destined to do the things that Pilate was going to do. That he was a mindless robot, that he was just going to crucify Jesus. He was going to beat Jesus. He had no choice in the matter. The reality is that's not true. That in God's foreknowledge, in God's knowing all things from the very beginning, he knew that Pilate was going to respond this way. But Pilate made these decisions of his own volition. As a human being with a free will, he had the right to choose. He could choose not to prosecute Jesus. He could choose not to beat Jesus. He could choose not to crucify Jesus. He had that ability. But you know what? Ultimately, if God didn't want Jesus crucified, it would not have happened. Why would Jesus go through all of this? Bible tells us really clearly, without any shadow of a doubt, that Jesus did all of this for you and for me. That when Jesus was kneeling before Pilate, beaten and broken, that what was going through his mind is the mission that he was on. I am going to the cross for one reason: to take on the sins of all mankind. Every wrong thing that we have ever thought and said and done, everything that has broken our relationship with God, Jesus was going to take that sin on himself. As the only one that was perfect and able to take that on and be that sacrifice for us. He stood where we couldn't stand. He took on what we couldn't possibly take on. Also that when we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have freedom. We have freedom from that sin that Jesus took on himself. We have that privilege of having a personal relationship with a God who was willing to die for you and for me, to go through all of this. It says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not a friend of Caesar's." He fought and fought and fought to get himself out of this, to stay neutral in this. I don't want to choose a side. I don't want to choose the side of the Jews. I don't want to go against Caesar. I don't want to. But constantly found himself that as he fought and fought to be neutral, his decisions demonstrated what side he was really on. And as he listened to the crowd and the pressure of his friends and the pressure of the crowd, pulling the old card where, hey, you know what, it's not going to be good with your boss. If you do this, your boss is not going to be happy. And Pilate wasn't really worried about losing his job. He was worried about losing his life. But under that weight of pressure, it was, I've got to do something. I've got to make a decision. And he makes that decision to save his own skin. It says this, so Pilate heard these words. He brought Jesus out, sat him down on the judgment seat at the place called the stone pavement. And now it was the day of preparation, the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Jesus wasn't their king, not as far as they were concerned. Because they cried out, "Away with him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him out to be crucified. We have in front of us a man who fought to be neutral, who wanted to have a middle ground. How can I navigate this without really having to make a decision? How is it that I can stay out of this war unscathed, and yet in the end, he chose a side. He chose the side of those who wanted to crucify Jesus. My question for us today is, where do you stand on Jesus? Knowing that when it comes to Jesus, there's no middle ground. Jesus actually even said that way before this event ever happened. Jesus said to people that were following, he said, "You're either for me or you're against me. There's no possible way to do anything in between." And when I think about those of us that are here, maybe this is fairly new information for you. Maybe this is the first time that you've really had a chance to hear about Jesus and what Jesus went through, and you're like, I don't know how to respond to this. I don't know how to treat Jesus right now. I'm not sure where I stand on this guy. Then as you leave this service this morning, let me just say this, and hopefully it'll stick with you. Now that you know about Jesus, now you know who Jesus is and what he's done for you, there is no middle ground. You can't possibly say, "Well, I like a lot of what he did, but I don't really know if I like the idea of giving my life to him. So I think I'm just kind of stay neutral on Jesus." The problem is there's no neutral ground on Jesus. At some point in your life, it's going to come down to either I'm going to trust Jesus and follow Jesus, or I'm going to have to say no to Jesus. Jesus is not one of these types of people or one of these belief systems that you can kind of tack on to the life that you have and that's good enough. Scripture makes it clear it's all or nothing when it comes to Jesus. And that might sound bad, but when you think about what Christ has done for you and for me, he gave all for us. He was all in for us. Is it too much to ask for us to be all in for him? Maybe we've trusted Christ as our Savior. Maybe we can sit here and say, "Look, I've given my life to Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus." Then let me ask you this question. How is our walk with Jesus going? Do I find myself many days being kind of neutral about Jesus in the sense that I listen to a lot of what the crowd says. I listen to my friends in high school. There's a lot of things that they want me to do and kind of the way they want me to live. And I know that that's not what God wants me to do. I know that's not the way God wants me to live, but I think I'd rather listen to the crowd than listen to Jesus. I think I'll just try to navigate high school or university without really making any waves. I don't really want to come out like I'm too for Jesus because that makes people uncomfortable. So I'm just going to kind of do the middle of the road thing as much as I can. And hopefully everybody will be satisfied. My church, my parents, my pastors will be satisfied with the way I'm living. And my friends will be satisfied with the way I'm living. And I'm just going to navigate as middle of the road as I possibly can. Maybe as adults, it's the same thing. Maybe I've got loved ones that really, they're not Christians. They don't believe in Jesus. They aren't interested in church. And I want to be, but I'm really afraid of what my wife is going to say or what my husband's going to say or what my mom and dad are going to say. Am I trying to find a middle ground when there is no middle ground? Behold the man of God. He took away our sin. He took it on himself. He went through all of that because he loved us so much that he was committed to the end. What's our stand on Jesus today?